heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again as we find ourselves deep in the middle of Lent. I sure hope this holy season is finding you reaping the fruit of your Lenten disciplines and drawing closer to the Lord. Perhaps, though, this weekend is a bit of a reprieve. We've got St. Patrick's Day on Friday, and Archbishop Hebda has graciously granted a dispensation from the obligation to abstain from meat. And then Sunday, the 19th, though typically the Solemnity of St. Joseph, this year we instead celebrate the fourth Sunday of Lent, or Laetare Sunday, when some of our Easter joy starts to break into Lent, recharging us for the remaining weeks before Easter. And the Solemnity of St. Joseph this year is pushed then to Monday, the 20th, to make sure we remember to celebrate well the patron of the Universal Church. Now, all of this celebration may seem a bit antithetical to the whole spirit of Lent, but I don't know that it is. Yes, we may relax our disciplines a bit, but remember, the Lenten spirit of self-discipline and detachment is meant to bleed over into all of our lives as followers of Jesus. So for me, the question often becomes, how do I celebrate well? Often, it's all too tempting to just throw temperance to the wind and overindulge, most especially in whatever it is that I've given up. And in failing to remember discipline and self-control, I end up losing spiritual ground in my celebration. Instead of living as a child of light, I end up revisiting the darkness. So again, how do we celebrate well? I think the man born blind from this Sunday's gospel might have some ideas for us. First, after Jesus heals his blindness and he is being questioned by his neighbors and others, he gives testimony to the work of Jesus in his life. He recounts what Jesus has done for him. And he does the same when he's being scrutinized by the Pharisees. So rule number one for us in celebrating well is acknowledging the good work of Jesus in our lives. It's recognizing that all that we have, even the most basic things like our sight, are gifts to us from the Lord. This should move us to a spirit of thanksgiving, and no one knows better how to celebrate than one who is filled with gratitude. Next, the newly sighted man, albeit in a rather unconventional way, gives testimony to the truth about who Jesus is. Drawing conclusions about who Jesus is from what he knows and what he has experienced, he gives one of the briefest, but perhaps one of the most poignant explanations of the person of Jesus, and that to a hostile crowd. Listen to what he says. He says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if one is devout and does his will, he listens to him. It is unheard of that anyone ever opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man," that is Jesus, "if this man were not from God, he would not be able to do anything." So, rule number two in celebrating well, having started from God's generous gifts to us, now look beyond them to the giver himself. Focus on the person of Jesus, not merely on his gifts. Finally, when we have gratefully received from Jesus, when we have looked beyond the gifts to the giver, the time has come to worship. When the man finally re-encounters Jesus face to face and eye to eye, he professes his belief and he worships. Three great rules for rejecting self-centered overindulgence and moving toward Christ-centered celebration. Gratefully receive, focus on the giver, and worship. May this be the way we always celebrate. Fantastic show on tap for us today. First up on the show this week, we'll chat with Bishop Williams about the importance of building and fostering community, especially as part of our synod evangelization process. Next, how can a series of radio dramas from the 1940s help you live out your Lent more fully? Dr. Catherine Ware has the answer. And finally, Net Ministries has a new president. We'll get to know David Rinaldi and hear what the Lord has put on his mind and heart for Net in the years to come. That's all coming up on the show today. Thank you for joining us. Please now pray with me as we give the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Over the past 3 years of our Archdiocesan Synod process, it's become rather clear that our parish communities desire more opportunities for evangelization, fellowship, and development of our youth. We can't help but notice a common theme in these three pillars, though. Folks are drawn to one another for support, encouragement, and accompaniment. But why is fostering community such an important component in the eyes of our faith? Joining us today is Bishop Joseph Williams, Auxiliary Bishop for our Archdiocese and a key leader in our Synod. We'll be chatting about the call to community and how we might respond to it, even if it's something that might not come naturally. Bishop Williams, it's a joy to be speaking with you. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Patrick. Great to be here.
We're exploring the ideas of finding and fostering community today. Do you have any examples of a time when you experienced the power of a supportive community, Bishop?
Absolutely. You know, I've spoken before about my family. You might say the family is the primordial small group. So when we talk about Christian life and the encounter with Christ through the Christian life, it begins in our families. After that, I would say being invited to a Bible study when I was at the University of Minnesota at Morris in a home. It was a small group. My brother, Father Peter Williams, also was invited to that same Bible study. That was for us the beginning of a second conversion or an adult conversion in our lives. So I have a great appreciation for how good and pleasant it is to dwell in unity as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Of course, that led to a discernment towards the priesthood, went to Franciscan University of Steubenville, maybe the richest experience of Christian brotherhood that I've experienced was there. In the context of young men discerning this call to the priesthood, running together, loving together, praying together, I was so impressed. I was looking from the outside in for one semester and say, boy, these young men are really impressive. And see how they love one another. That community life became part of the attraction to that household. So I've had, you know, beautiful experiences in my life of Christian community.
Wonderful. And I pray that that's true for all of our listeners as well. We can really see the richness that comes from a deep, well-formed community. And as we continue to grow together, more in relationship with one another and the Lord. You already quoted scripture once for us, Bishop, but any other ideas or examples that you can think of scriptural models of good community?
You know, Patrick, always beginning with Jesus is pretty safe. And the Archbishop does this in his pastoral letter. When he talks about synodality, we hear that word a lot. It's from the Greek synodos, or common path. Often we'll hear it walking together. We could imagine a public ministry of Jesus without the companionship of the 12, huh? We could imagine it was getting close to his Paschal mystery after the 3 years, and he says, I need to found a church so that this all continues, but he didn't do that. From the very beginning of his public ministry, he called brothers, follow me. He wanted to even his missionary path to be marked by community life, and that's powerful. And the Archbishop used that as an example for us and for our pastors in particular when he challenged them to go up the mountain like Jesus did and to come down and call brothers and sisters lay apostles so that the path of evangelization would be a synodal path, that they could enjoy that friendship, and at the same time that they would have the dignity of being co-workers in that apostolic work. It's just beautiful, that particular section of the pastoral letter.
Yeah, it is beautiful indeed. And of course, Jesus as the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, and you look back in the Old Testament, that God called not just a person. He did. He called Abram and Sarai, right? But he called a people, right, to himself, a community. And I suppose, actually, we could go all the way back to Genesis and how it wasn't good for man to be alone. So, yeah, lots of good community scriptural references.
Absolutely.
There. Yeah, yeah. Well, we've established, or for some folks, I mean, doing community is relatively easy. For others, not necessarily always so much. For some, at least, the idea of putting oneself out there and being vulnerable, especially to new friendships, can seem daunting. So any words of advice on how we might remedy that temptation to kind of live more solitarily, living alone, and how might we make forays into community, Bishop?
Well, first of all, the apostles give us a great example. We can't imagine it was easy for them. When we look at that cast of characters, Peter being a fisherman, Matthew, Levi being a tax collector, there would be an inherent animosity between those two. But as Pope Benedict says, you know, the 12, as we have them, shows that we can get to Christ from any point. And it gives us that courage, I would say, to enter a community of life that might not be of our own liking, you might say, because it's precisely there's an invitation to charity. We find this in the family. It's the overcoming of the self for the common good that we learn as little children, and how to give and forgive is really a basic part of that. But there's a challenge. And I think the technology between the automobile maybe started all of this to the cell phone that we have now, it can lead someone towards isolation, like you said, to a virtual kind of existence. But Cardinal Francis George came to the St. Paul Seminary when I was there 20 years ago, gave a beautiful teaching. And he talked about, you know, how the temptation in modern culture is to be connected, but not related. And how many, you know, millions and millions of people, especially young people, as you mentioned, are connected but not related. And the consequences of that are really not good. And the Archbishop drew my attention, Mark Bertram of Net Ministries, that just the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, the study on youth culture, 60% of high school students in this country report experiencing persistent sadness, if you can imagine that. And I think that has something to do with that virtual isolation, which is virtual connection, but it's really virtual isolation. So I think accepting invitations for someone who has difficulty, there are people reaching out. My brother, Father Peter, and I, a Bible study in a home was not something we grew up with. We had a beautiful Catholic family. It seemed to be enough. And then this lay apostle by Dr. George J. invited us, you know, caught us really in the entryway of the Church of the Assumption in Morris, and talked about Jesus and apostolic succession, invited us into his home. And, you know, we said yes to that. And boy, did that expand our horizons on what Christian life is and what Christian community is. A small group can give us a new experience of walking with Christ and of learning our Catholic faith. So I would say, you know, be open to invitations and be open to be challenges, because through that becomes self-giving, where we find ourselves, incidentally, and where we find joy.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned a couple things. You mentioned being open, obviously, to invitation. And I'm going back to that comment that you made about being connected but not related. And that is really, that has teeth
profound
to it, let me say. Yeah, that's profound. Mm. So maybe a couple more things about what it takes. What are the elements that take a relationship from connected to related? What are some of the things that are necessary there to form real, especially brotherly, sisterly Christian relationships?
Being together, you know, geographically together as much as possible. It's beautiful that we can have interviews like this virtually. Zoom has made work easier in some ways, but we have to overcome that temptation as we promote cell groups or small groups for the archdiocese. There could be a possibility of just meeting virtually. We have to overcome that. part of that small group experience that I had in college and Father Peter had was going into a home, experiencing hospitality. Joan Jay, his wife, made wonderful brownies, incidentally, and popcorn, and all of that is part of a part of small group living. Someone has hospitality, the other has a charism of service. Dr. Jay had a charism of teaching, and that's all there. But the being together, I think, is important, and going out of ourselves, out of our homes, even, and of our virtual spaces, I think, is a big part of being related, huh?
Mm-hmm. Let's place this in a parish setting, Your Excellency. And by the way, if you can't tell by the voice, we are speaking with our auxiliary bishop, Bishop Joseph Williams, and we're speaking about forming community and building community in our parishes. So let's turn the focus there. You know, a lot of parishes, we can gather for Sunday Mass. We see people we know there. We may tend to gravitate toward those who, I mean, quite naturally, who we know and we'd like to check in with after Mass. But really, in my experience, since COVID, it's been hard to get back into the, say, the coffee and donuts or the time where there's a natural kind of social element to coming to Mass as well. What are some of the prescriptions there? How might we as parishes seek to foster environments where community can be upheld and built upon?
Great question. And I think the prescription we find again in the pastoral letter, the Archbishop receiving the inspired data of the Synod Assembly and bringing it to prayer and pondering these things in his heart, said the first priority for our Synod evangelization is the formation, the cultivation of a small group culture in our parishes. This will be a game changer, a culture changer for what is parish. John Paul II saw this. You know, Christi Fidelis Laici, a document on the dignity and call of the laity. He says, in order to foster authentic community in our parishes, local authorities should promote base communities, or what we call small group communities, because we can go to Mass, we can receive the sacrament, we can make the sign of peace, and we can go home. Is that authentic Christian community? It's beautiful. The Eucharist is the source and summit, but as the source, it should lead us into other experiences of community life. So I think the small group invitation is going to be huge, and it takes us back, Patrick, to the early church. Acts of the Apostles, as we do our spring formation for clergy and laity, the subtitle is, and without ceasing, they preach Jesus in the temple and in the oikos, or the homes. This was a dual, two pillars, you might say. One was from above, the other is the from below. And so in creating, making the parish a community of communities, that language comes from St. John Paul II as well and his Ecclesia in America. When the parish becomes a community, parish of communities, small groups, movements, house churches, as they used to call them in the early church, now you find that authentic contact. Someone cares about me. You know, at St. Stephen's, for example, we went right into evangelization, and we were going out and knocking on doors and bringing people in to the Eucharist. That's the end of evangelization. And yet, when we made it to about 500 or 700 evangelized, we have to ask ourselves, do they know each other? Do they love each other? Just a little anecdote. I remember knocking on one of those doors, and I may have shared this in a different context before, but there's a Latina woman, and it was Holy Week, and we often evangelized in Holy Week. And I said, I'm Father Joseph from St. Stephen's. And the other people in my evangelization group introduced themselves. She said, oh, I used to go to St. Stephen, something priests never like to hear. I used to go to your parish. And so we asked her why? And she said, you know, I go now to another little church on 28th and 15th Avenue there. And she said, this is what the example she gave. If I don't go on a Sunday, somebody calls me and they say, we miss you. Are you doing okay? Anything we can help you with? And that really stuck in me. And I thought, boy, after about 300, 400, 500, the priest can no longer do that. But we started to form lay small group leaders, and they would be responsible. If one of them doesn't show up to the small group on a Sunday, what if you called that person and they knew that they were missed and thought of and cared for? Boy, does that change Christian life. And that's the kind of vision the Archbishop is inviting every parish to in this archdiocese. I think it's beautiful.
The importance of building community. What a wonderful thing to focus on, especially as we're evangelizing and implementing the synod and being together and fostering deeper community with one another and, of course, with our Lord. Many more questions, Bishop, but I'm afraid we're near the end of our time. Just quickly before we ask you for your blessing, any ways that we can pray specifically for you in the upcoming weeks and months, Bishop?
Absolutely. This small group theme is close to my heart. I'm working with the Archbishop and a team to create a curriculum for small group leader formation. We're going to do this rollout, as I mentioned, with clergy and laity and, you know, staff leaders, for example, this spring in April. And the hope is that we can understand the why of small groups, that the people listening and the people invited, priests and laypersons, can really understand how important small groups can be, not just for evangelization, but for creating that authentic community, authentic relatedness, as we spoke about. So if they pray for these formations that are coming up, the 12 that were called by the priests are meant to turn into the 72 this fall. If they would pray for that as well, we'd certainly be grateful.
Very good. Bishop Williams, as always, a pleasure to speak with you. May we have a blessing from you before we let you go.
You may. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And through the intercession of St. Paul, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Bishop Williams, thanks be to God. Thank you for joining us, Bishop Williams. God bless you.
God bless you too. Thank you, Patrick.
To stay connected to all the happenings of the Synod, be sure to keep an eye on archspm.org/synod. Please continue praying for your parish's Synod evangelization team and all those who are accompanying them. When we come back, we have a spiritually enriching Holy Week tradition that you and your family just may want to look into. Stick around.
There were so many people with so many different issues. Every one of us has something that blocks us from growing in this relationship with Jesus.
Relevant Radio contributor Marcel Lejeune.
You know, I've been thinking about this for myself, and I would challenge all our listeners to also think about it. What is it right now that is in between you and Jesus? Is it past hurt or history? Is it something, you know, a grudge that you're holding on to? Is it a particular sin? Is it a wound? Is it that you're scared? Is it that you're more worried about the things of the world than the things of heaven? What is it? Name it, and then offer that thing back to Jesus so that he can do the work. Because unfortunately, we tried so hard in this relationship with Jesus to do all this work, when really it's about abandoning ourselves to what God wants to do in us. And that's where things really change. And he's the one who wants it more than we do.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, Lent can be a time to welcome new traditions into our lives, especially ones that are rooted in prayer. This Holy Week, we invite you to reflect on the life of Christ in a unique way through a series of radio plays first produced by the BBC in the early 1940s, focused on bringing the Gospels to life. Joining us today is Catherine Ware, PhD, Managing Editor of Logos, a journal of Catholic thought and culture published by St. Thomas' Center for Catholic Studies. Catherine has edited a new edition of The Man Born to Be King, which shows the humanity and divinity of Christ. Dr. Ware, welcome back to the program.
Thank you so much, Patrick.
Oh, it's good to be with you. Thank you for this. And I am just really intrigued by this, not least because I'm in radio, of course, but I love radio dramas. I love listening to them, but this is something new to me. So, you know, when we were working on scheduling you for the show, you mentioned that The Man Born to Be King, it's widely studied at classical schools. It's a favorite for some home educators. Even C.S. Lewis claimed to reread them every year during Holy Week. So start us off by telling us more about what they are. What is this series of plays, and what makes it so compelling?
Yeah, so The Man Born to Be King is a series of 12 radio plays, and as you say, they were on air in the 1940s, and actually right in the midst of World War II. So there's some connections to the war as well. But as you say, yes, C.S. Lewis, not just rumored to, we know for sure that he read them every year during Holy Week. He was a friend of the author, Dorothy L. Sayers, and wrote her letters and say, I am, as always, rereading The Man Born to Be King during Holy Week. So it's a wonderful series of plays, you know, obviously Life of Christ. So it goes all the way from the Nativity to the Ascension. And in a way, it's a good way to think about it. It's sort of like the Chosen of the 1940s.
Oh, okay.
There were people that loved them and people that, you know, took little issues with things here or there, whatever. But very popular at the time and have continued to be in print. And now this new edition offers a few new features, which I can tell you about.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm already intrigued and want to know more, definitely. And but these aren't necessarily something you can interact with these. You can take these in a printed version, obviously, because you have you've edited and annotated, as I understand it, a new kind of release of these. Is that right?
That's right. Yep. This new edition gives you kind of a background story along with it. So there's the full text of the plays there to enjoy, and then I've written a short introduction to each of the 12 plays. And then within the plays, I have footnotes that give you all of the scripture references, which is something that's never been available before. And I always wanted to know as a reader, which gospel is this story in? So all those are there now. And of course, the characters quote the Old Testament all the time. So there's a lot of Old Testament references as well as gospel references. And then also on the sides, I have excerpts from her letters. Or there are sometimes things that, you know, because these were written 80 years ago, a few things feel old-fashioned or whatever, so maybe some readers, or even things that are sort of particularly British, that American readers might not catch immediately. And so I have little side notes that might define a word or give a little cultural background. And then a lot of people wrote to Sayers or to the BBC asking questions about them. So sometimes those are the really interesting nuggets. You know, why did you combine the character of Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany and the sinful woman of Luke 7? So people wrote her about that, and she actually thought quite a lot about that. So she has a funny response, for instance, where she says, well, I know that biblical scholars often see them as different people. Church tradition has often kept them together. But I, as a writer for radio, I can't just have all these Marys everywhere. So that's kind of a cute response. But those kinds of little nuggets are the things that you find in the side columns to help readers along.
Oh, that's really great. That's great. Tell us a little bit. I know the name, but I'll admit I don't know that much about Dorothy L. Sayers. So can you tell us a little bit about her?
Sure. She is a wonderful writer. As I said, a friend of C.S. Lewis. So their dates are just within a few years of each other. They're very much contemporaries. But she started out writing a little bit of poetry, but then she got into mystery fiction. So her character of Lord Peter Wimsey is someone that actually a lot of people know either through reading her mystery books or from BBC adaptations of those books. Sure. So some people just know her through that. Some people know her through her, she wrote stage plays as well as radio plays, so they know that. A lot of classical schoolers today read her essay, The Lost Tools of Learning. So that's a way that a lot of people are getting to know her now through that. And then she also spent the last about 15 years of her life working on Dante and did a translation of Dante and wrote a lot of essays, which are still really valuable for people that are studying Dante. So she just has all kinds of different things that she was interested in, which makes her a wonderful author to get to know.
Yeah, a rich storehouse of all sorts of great things, it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
I'm salivating mentally here, I guess, is how I might put it. But so how long are these plays? I mean, is this something that conceivably, I mean, if C.S. Lewis could read them in Holy Week, but can the average practicing Catholic read them in during Holy Week? And how might you suggest that we interact with them?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think maybe C.S. Lewis was a faster reader than many people. So a couple different ways you could do it. You could, you know, get a copy of the plays, and you could actually, if you wanted to, just within Holy Week, you could just focus on plays 8 through 12, which is, you know, play 8 is the triumphal entry, and then play 12 is the resurrection and ascension play. So you could kind of just focus on those during Holy Week and then come back and read the plays about his birth and ministry.
Okay.
So that's one way to do it. You could also, there are recordings of them that are available through Audible right now. And that was,
I was going to ask, yeah.
Re-released. So, but those are slightly shortened versions of the plays. So there's things that they cut for time, like one of my favorite speeches by the Virgin Mary as Jesus is carrying his cross. She's a beautiful speech that basically kind of explains the hypostatic union, what we call Christ's divinity and humanity. And she just says, I know now who he is and who I am. God is the truth, but I, Mary, am the fact, but Christ is truth and fact. So it's just, she develops it further, but it's sort of like the Nicene Creed, right, in using more every language. But that speech, for instance, always gets cut for time because it's long and people think, oh, maybe it'll be too theological. But so there's lots of nuggets to find in the printed edition, but you could also just enjoy, or even along with it, the Audible versions, and it'll be, especially with kids, that would be a great way to get into the plays here during Holy Week.
Oh man, okay, that sounds like a great practice as well, something to really focus in. And what were the numbers of the plays again? Who that focus on his passion?
Right. So beginning with play 8, which is called Royal Progress,
okay.
Which begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Perfect. Okay. All right. Play 8. That's where we need to start. If we're not quite as quick of a reader as C.S. Lewis was, right? So, okay. Very good. Now, I'm intrigued too about just picking up a copy of your recently edited and annotated version here of The Man Born to Be King. But by the way, we're speaking with Catherine Ware, PhD, managing editor of Logos, a journal of Catholic thought and culture, published by St. Thomas's Center for Catholic Studies, about a great Lenten and Holy Week practice that will draw us into closer into the Lord through these. The series of radio plays aired originally in the 1940s by Dorothy L. Sayers called The Man Born to Be King. And what would be, I guess what I want to ask is, well, first of all, how does one come across, or how do you obtain a copy of your new edition of The Man Born to Be King?
Sure. So it's published by IVP Academic. And so you could go to their website. You could find it on Amazon. A lot of other, book distributing companies sell it as well. You could go to my website, which is just CatherineWare.com, and I have links to it there as well. So those are some great ways.
Okay. All right. Very good. And I'm also, I'm intrigued by, now, as I understand it, am I right in this, that you actually did your doctoral dissertation on Dorothy L. Sayers. Is that correct?
That's right. Yeah. So this project is very satisfying for me in a way, because you spend this time, digging into things. I had a big chart, showing how she was using the Gospels and stuff, but like, no one's going to read a PhD dissertation that's full of charts, right? But so here in this version, I'm able to make that information available and useful to people. So now, they can just look into the footnotes and say, this story is in John 6, or whatever it is. Oh, and she's using details from Luke. So that kind of thing people can see without, bothering about the big charts I created. But those charts were helpful in helping me figure out how to analyze it. But now that information is in a useful proximity to the actual text I'm talking about. So
it's got it.
Good
okay.
for everybody.
Yeah, very good. So just curious, what drew you into this in the first place? What drew you into Dorothy L. Sayers and The Man Born to Be King?
Yeah, my first degree is in theater, actually. And so when I was in graduate school in a Christianity and the Arts master's program, I had to do a book report, and they just gave us a list. And so I pulled this one off the list because I thought, ooh, drama, that would be right up my alley. And so I loved the plays, and then I got into reading her mysteries and then reading some of her nonfiction. And then when it came time to be thinking about a PhD, I actually had been teaching theology, and so I had used these plays sometimes with my students, which was a great, really fun class activity. And then so I was thinking, like, what what materials have I been using that I would like to dig into maybe and see if there's any scholarly work that could be done on them. So I did some research on the background of the plays, and I thought, oh, actually, there's not much written at all. It had just been mentioned a lot by her biographers, but there, you know, there wasn't a whole book about them or even really any scholarly article. So I, you know, saw an opening and jumped in and spent those years at the University of St. Andrews working on the plays. And it's just been a real fun thing to write about, but also speak about, because when I speak, I can, you know, we can pass out a few scenes, read them, and then people really enjoy getting into them because it helps them see themselves in the stories of the Gospels and imagine what it might be like to actually be there when Jesus is healing someone or giving this teaching that they've, you know, heard in a Gospel reading at Mass, but they, you know, it comes alive in a whole new way when they themselves are acting the part of a character.
Wow. Well, Catherine, I got to say, you're pressing all my buttons here, because not only on the faith and entering closer into the Lord, but also at the University of St. Andrews, you say, oh my goodness, now my Anglophile buttons are being pushed as well, which is great, which definitely extends. I recognize St. Andrews is in Scotland, but that's just wonderful to hear that. And what a great setting too for delving in further to this woman and her work. That's wonderful. Mm-hmm. Any ways that you can share about how specifically, in just our last couple of minutes here, on how all your work, especially on The Man Born to Be King, has enriched your own spiritual life?
Yes, definitely. I felt like the years working on my PhD, I just got to really kind of bathe in the Gospels. Because, of course, I was tracking, you know, what stories are in what Gospels. So I feel like I got to know them in a practical way, but also just spending time with Christ, and I mean how Christ is being portrayed, but really getting to know these stories, spending my whole day looking at them and tracking them was really a spiritual exercise as well. And it's a joy to share these with others. It's been a wonderful gift. And in a way that, you know, sometimes we have things in our life where we see, oh, God is so good. He's brought together things like my theater major, which I, you know, used a little bit after I graduated, and then moved on to other things. But it's like the Lord brought it back around in a way that made sense with my other training and research, and it's been a real gift.
It's amazing how he rarely fails to use things that he's placed in our lives, right? I mean, he usually comes back around and brings them to fruition, which is, he's really good at that, the Lord is.
Yeah, and not always in the way we expect.
Rarely, probably.
Like, yeah, sometimes right. I say, like, I want my life to be like a novel, like there's no plot. And it's just that I'm looking on such a smaller scale. The right. Lord looks on a large scale, and he doesn't forget things and surprises us often and brings them back around.
Excellent reminder. Well, Catherine Ware, we are so grateful for you sharing on the program today and sharing all of your work with the world through this new edited and annotated version of The Man Born to Be King. Thank you for joining us on Practicing Catholic, Catherine. God bless you.
Thank you. I really appreciate the opportunity. Thanks, Patrick.
For more on Catherine Ware, visit her website at KatherineWare.com. That's KatherineWehr.com. And to get a copy of her annotated edition of The Man Born to Be King, visit ivypress.com and search The Man Born to Be King. Who knows where the Holy Spirit will lead you this Lent and Holy Week. Well, stick around. We'll be chatting with the Net Ministries' new president, David Rinaldi, when we come back from this quick timeout. We'll be right back.
Everything is going along well, and then all of a sudden when a cross comes into your life, it's like, uh-oh, it upsets everything. Father Richard Leonard, our guest.
A very tragic family event in my own life, where my sister was in a car accident. It was a really tragic outcome for our family, and it forced me to ask the question, well, how do you find God in the valley of tears and the shadow of death? And how do we hold on to faith, hope, and love when everything goes wrong? And that's one of the big blocks to being on mission with Christ, that when things get really tough, then people can walk away and say, well, my faith didn't help me there. And I think God weeps with us in terrible moments. Like, God doesn't send evil things. We don't believe that God deals in evil. So when tragedy happens, when evil things happen to people, we have to have a very deep Catholic spirituality that says God is accompanying us, God is meeting us, God is intersecting with us right at the moment we most need him.
Life Solutions.
Experts with insight on our Catholic faith.
Morning Air on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Well, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago on Practicing Catholic, the need to support our young people in their faith journeys is ever so important in our changing world. NET Ministries, which stands for National Evangelization Teams, has been helping young people evangelize their peers for the past 40 years, utilizing retreat teams, discipleship teams, and Y Disciple, a small group discipleship resource, to help our youth walk with one another in Christ. We have the honor today of speaking with David Rinaldi, the unanimously voted in upon new president of NET Ministries. And we're going to learn a little bit more about the man behind the ministry, some NET offerings happening within our own archdiocese, and how we might further support our youth. Well, President David, welcome to Practicing Catholic.
Well, thank you, Patrick. I appreciate it. It's great to be with you.
Well, let's start with a bit of background on how you came to be involved with NET Ministries. You've been with them for the past 25 years, is that right?
Yes, I can't believe it's been 25 years, but it has. I was right after college. I was in the Air Force for 7 years, and I was a volunteer with the youth program there. And we had this ingenious idea of training young people to do retreats and travel around and do retreats in the diocese we were in. And as we were doing that, someone told us that there's a ministry that does this full time. And at the time, I thought, man, I wish I had heard of this when I was younger, but you know, I'm in my career now. I'm flying airplanes, and I can't leave the Air Force to do that. But over the next couple of years, the Lord just kept working on my heart. And eventually, once my commitment of 7 years was done, I left the Air Force and came to NET here in Minnesota.
Wow. Okay. All right. And just wondering, I mean, obviously, over 25 years, you have changed and developed. I'm guessing NET has changed and developed as well. So how has NET specifically changed and developed over your time with them?
Sure. Well, from the organizational point of view, when I came, we were very much a mom and pop. You know, everyone was involved in everything. The staff was a lot smaller. You know, years later, 25 years later, we have a staff of about 50 people, and we're growing in our professionalism, and we're, you know, in departments, and people have their specific tasks. So it's, everyone is still very mission driven, but it's not the everyone's involved in everything anymore. You know, so it's we've grown to professionalism there. As far as the ministry that we do, it's changed drastically. In fact, it changes almost every year. And it's, you know, we know the gospel doesn't change and Jesus doesn't change, but young people do. And so we've had to adapt our ministry over the years, what we do with the young people, to meet them where they are. And that's been an ongoing project. You know, how do we keep up with where the youth are at?
Well, that's an excellent point. And if I may, just can you give us some ideas about where are youth these days? I mean, what are some of the things that NET is doing to reach youth where they are?
So on the one hand, you know, 25 years ago, we would have every NET retreat would have a 30-minute presentation as part of the retreat. Well, 30 minutes is a long time. So now they're down to 10 minutes. And instead of someone up front speaking to them, we use more what we call GBAs, gospel-based activities, you know, getting the young people involved more and having them learn by activity. Another, Patrick, another big thing we're learning is that young people today have a strong distrust for institutions in general. So, and that includes the church. So, you know, 25 years ago, we could have said, you know, the Catholic Church teaches this, you know, but today, they don't really care what the church teaches. They want to know, how does this affect my life? How do, you know, why should I care? So we have to take the gospel, and instead of just saying, well, Catechism paragraph such and such says this. We have to show them using a lot of natural law. Here's why this is good for you. Once we win them over, you know, then we can say, well, and here's what Pope so-and-so said. But there's generally, we have to win young people over a lot more today than perhaps we did in the past.
Okay. And I was just going to follow up with that and saying that, have you noticed a notable change between in the past 25 years, say 25 years ago, how connected children came in, or youth came into to receive net ministries, net teams, that sort of thing. And now, I mean, are they typically then less churched, as it were?
They're definitely less churched. Even relativism has played a big role. So when the net team comes in, and it's all about relationship and authenticity. If the team members come in and they really reach out to the young people and show, hey, I care about you, the young people are going to be more open to listening. If we come in as some experts in evangelization, there's walls up all the time, you know? So we have to spend a lot more time and energy mingling with the young people and winning them over. They want to know, like, the young people are asking questions, you know, am I going to be accepted? Do I have what it takes? Am I enough? And we have to show them through relational ministry that, yes, you are enough. Yes, we do accept you. Yes, you have what it takes, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, I can understand that, certainly, that they want to know that they're cared for, that they're loved, that there's an openness of relationship there before you can, really start teaching anything about what the church teaches. That's been my experience as well. And just following up on that, though, I know that net lifelines are really popular with our parishes, with our youth ministry groups around the archdiocese. Can you speak to that? Why? What is it about net lifelines that are so attractive to young people? And maybe give us an idea of what a net lifeline is in case people don't know.
Sure. So a net lifeline, it's a Saturday vigil mass. But before the mass, we have a speaker, a national level speaker. There's maybe 600 to 1,000 youth that will attend, depending on who the speaker is. We spend a lot of energy on the environment. You know, we want them to know that this is for them. We know that the mass is not about entertainment, you know, so it's not about, let's get a cool band in here and let's do some cool things. It's about the Eucharist, but to get the young people to a place where they're open to hear the gospel and understand what Jesus has for them, we spend a lot of time, you know, meeting them, mingling with them. One of the big things about a lifeline that young people like is that the priest that's, you know, celebrating the mass, at a regular parish, the priest has to, he has to try to reach senior citizens down to elementary school kids. So the homily is going to be general, whereas at a lifeline, it's all teenagers, you know, 600 to 1,000 teenagers. So the priest can really try to address the needs of the young people there. We start and end every lifeline, you know, Christ-centered. So at the end of every lifeline, we have a time of adoration. The music is more contemporary. When it's outside of Mass, the music during Mass, we really try to make it worship music. We really try to have it respectful and reverent. But before and after the Mass, it's, you know, upbeat Christian music. So it's really trying to engage them and show them that, you know, being a Christian, being a Catholic, it's exciting. One of the things they love is that, you know, maybe they go to Mass every week with their family, but maybe they're the only teenagers in their church. Well, they come to the Net Center, and now here's, you know, 600 other teenagers. It's really all about the environment and helping them to feel welcome and that you're important, that you're needed, and we want you here, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, we're speaking with David Rinaldi, the new president of NET Ministries, about NET and all that it offers for our youth and young people today. So maybe give us an idea, David, just about what gifts do you see that young people, especially, particularly, that youth bring to our church?
Yeah, I think, Patrick, there's the obvious answer is that they have their youthful energy. But I think one of the things that I'm learning that the young people bring is because of what we're seeing now with their distrust in institutions, mm-hmm. I think it causes us as adults to, instead of just spurting out, oh, here's what the catechism says, or here's this Bible quote, it makes us really wrestle with the gospel and say, you know, how does this apply, or how do we incorporate this into our lives? I think it makes us better by challenging us. The young people, they're asking deep questions. They're asking real questions. And I think it makes us get off of autopilot. I think, you know, as I've been a lifelong Catholic, and there are certain things I know because that's what it was taught to me from the Catholic school I went to, you know, 50 years ago. And I think the young people are challenging us to really be better and to be more authentic. We have to be authentic, and they demand that from us. And I think it makes the church, I mean, the church is asking big questions. Even in our archdiocese here, I've been pretty involved in the synod process, part of the prayer team. And Archbishop Hebda is, you know, one of the three, you know, primary arms of the synod is we have to reach the youth because not just because the youth are the future of the church, but they're the church now, and they're showing us how do we deliver the gospel to this generation in a way that's going to meet their needs. I mean, we know that Jesus is the only answer, but they're making us rethink, well, how do we share that answer with them? And I don't know if that makes sense. Does that make
sense? Yeah. Yeah, no, I especially like the word authenticity there, and it's long been said, at least in my experience, that yes, certainly youth and children, you know, they have like an authenticity radar, I think. You know, they can tell if you're trying to put on a show or put on a face or if you're actually genuinely being who you are in front of them. So I think that underscores and makes a good point for the challenge that it issues to the rest of us. Well, just a couple minutes remaining, David, but I did want to get your take. Any specific goals, any plans, any dreams for this, your first year as president of Net Ministries?
Yes, well, about 6 months ago, Net finished a year-long comprehensive strategic planning process. So I was part of that process when I wasn't the president, and now that I am the president, my job is to make sure that we implement this plan. Mm-hmm. And one of our big things, we have over 3,000 alumni that, you know, young men and women who have served on NET. And as we see the decline in church attendance and as we see the decline in young people wanting to come to Mass, we really want to engage our alumni to build up the body of Christ across the country. So we're forming an alumni association, and that's one of our big focuses. Another one is, well, there's two other ones real quick. One is Latino ministry. We know that Latino and Hispanic young people, I mean, the church in America, if it's going to grow, it's the Latino and Hispanic church that's growing. So we want to hire a director level, Latino Hispanic director, not just to do ministry to Hispanic and Latino young people, but to raise them up to be leaders in their communities. And speaking of leaders, one of our major goals over this next year is to develop a leadership institute aimed toward college grads, getting them to incorporate their Catholic faith into whatever they're doing, wherever God's leading them vocation-wise, that they'll be a leader, they'll be an evangelist, they'll be a disciple of Jesus for the rest of their life.
Yeah, yeah, that is the goal. May they see union with God in heaven, yeah, at the end
amen.
Of their life.
So, amen.
Yes, amen to that, yeah. Well, I suppose you better tell us, because I'm hoping people want to check out more about Net Ministries. So where can they find information about Net Ministries online?
Sure. It's our website is netusa.org, netusa.org. And we especially, Patrick, we're having the most difficult recruiting season because of the state of the culture, because of where young adults are. So we really need young adults between 18 and 30 to say, Jesus, I'm going to be a missionary. I want to serve your church. So if you know any young adults that are in a place to serve, it's netusa.org/apply.
Okay. Yeah, that sounds great. Well, we will pray that you get a full a full assortment of missionaries to be sent out all over the country, as I know Net Ministry does. And we're grateful for your leadership, David, and certainly grateful that you've taken the time to join us here on Practicing Catholic. God bless you, David, and yeah, we will be praying for you.
Patrick, thank you, and thanks for all the work you're doing to share the love of Jesus with people across his archdiocese.
Amen. Proud to do it. Thank you, David. Check out archsbm.org/events to find dates for all Net Lifeline Masses coming up for young people. And, as David just said, netusa.org has lots more information on Net Ministries in general. And if you or someone you know wants to serve as a Net missionary, go to netusa.org/apply. When we come back, Paul, Cammie, and I have some more ideas for enriching the rest of your Lent. Stick around.
We Catholic Christians, we know that the solution is Jesus Christ.
Monsignor Stuart Sweatland.
We know that the gospel is the solution to every problem. Every time we try to live contrary to the gospel, it always leads to utter failure and misery. This is why we have to know and embrace the fullness of the good news, and we have to help others to see just how good it is.
Talk radio for a Catholic life.
Try the gospel. It works.
Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Man, what a great show. I mean, that's a true variety show.
Honestly,
right there.
Yeah, I thought it was fantastic.
Right. Yeah. Three very different interviews, but three wonderful interviews, all of those great information. If you happen to miss any of those, shame on you. No, we're not doing
shame,
that.
Shame.
That's right.
50 so more over... years in purgatory.
You want to go over to PracticingCatholicShow.com or go to your favorite podcasting platform. Search for Practicing Catholic Show and pull it up that way and give it a listen. Great show. Pro-Life Action Ministries Sidewalk Counseling is coming up March 21st at Holy Family in St. Louis Park. Learn how to save babies by peacefully reaching out with love and offering brochures to those seeking an abortion. Come and see if Sidewalk Counseling is for you. Adults and teens are welcome, and there is no charge for this training on March 21st at Holy Family in St. Louis Park.
And coming up the weekend of March 31st in Eagan, RetroVi is here to help your struggling marriage. So if you're thinking about separation or divorce or just struggling in general, consider attending this weekend. Couples will learn the tools to rediscover each other and to heal their marriage, and it is 100% confidential.
Saturday, April 1st at St. Mary's University, it's Converging Roads Catholic Healthcare Conference, where healthcare ethics and medicine converge, a regional conference series offering continuing education for healthcare professionals. Plenty of ticket options and discounts available, including tickets just for the live streamed option. Features lots of esteemed speakers and interesting topics, including a Catholic response to the mental health crisis, the future of Catholic healthcare ministries and hospitals, and ethical standards in the pharmaceutical industry. All healthcare professionals are welcome.
Well, I'm not a healthcare professional, but I'd like to be a fly on the wall for some of those.
Yeah, I have a couple
friends. Sound fascinating. Yeah.
A couple friends of mine say that it can be tough to navigate your faith in the medical world. So
I would think so. Yeah. Exactly. Lots of other stuff over at archsbm.org/events, including Bishop-elect Eisen's ordination details, Pro-Life Across America banquet, a called and gifted workshop coming up next weekend. Yeah, you got to check that out as well. And next time on Practicing Catholic, our shepherd joins us not once but twice. We'll hear from His Excellency Archbishop Hebda and Ann Cullen Miller about the Catholic Community Foundation's 30th anniversary. Next, fish fries. We're joined from some folks from Our Lady of the Lake in Mound to hear about how those gatherings can be great times for fellowship. And our last discussion of this over round back to Archbishop Hebda for his monthly chat. That's all coming up next time. Man, I hope it's as great a show as this one was. I'm stoked. That was a great show. Thank you for joining us. Remember to refer PracticingCatholicShow.com to friends. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit PracticingCatholicShow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.